Well, if we turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. We want to consider this section that we read from verse 1 through 15. Let's read again from verse 3 to 5. Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Is the repentance of the brothers real? That was the great question in the final exam. That's why Joseph had been doing everything he had been doing since the brothers had first come down to see him in Egypt. And now, after hearing Judah's impassioned plea for his brother Benjamin, the answer to that great question is clear. Judah and his brethren have been humbled. Judah and his brethren do sincerely love and respect their father. They would rather die than give Benjamin, the now favorite son, than give him up to slavery. Judah and his brothers have repented, therefore, of the evil that they did to Joseph all these years ago. And it's now at this point, and the point has now come, where Joseph is able to give and able to do what he had long desired to give and to do. If your brother trespasses against you, Luke 17:3. If he trespasses against you seven times, and if he repent, forgive him. And forgive him seven times and seven times seven. The desire to forgive had always been there with Joseph. But now, seeing the godly sorrow of his brothers, now seeing the repentance unto life, which is a saving grace, the intense desire to forgive is now able to break forth in the act of forgiveness. And along with it, all the love, the joy, and the peace that comes as a result. Oh, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he has done, whose sin is covered. And here we come then to another chapter, equally moving, equally affecting. There's tears at the beginning of this chapter. There are tears in the middle. And there are tears at the end. But the time to favor the children of Israel has come. The time that God set. We want to see four things here. Firstly, we want to see Joseph's identification of himself. Secondly, Joseph's invitation to draw near. Thirdly, Joseph's interpretation of the dream. And thirdly, Joseph's intimacy with his brethren. His identification of himself, his invitation to draw near, his interpretation of the dream, and his intimacy with his brethren. Firstly, Joseph's identification of himself. You can only imagine how the brothers would have felt after Judah finishes this plea, this speech, the longest speech in Genesis, And you can only imagine how the brothers would feel as they look on at the Lord of Egypt, Zaphnath-Paneah, and he commands everybody to leave the room. What's he going to do now? And then when they all leave, he begins to break forth in weeping. He begins to choke with his own sobs and tears. And the weeping becomes, it seems, uncontrollable. And we don't know how long he wept for, but we know he wept loudly. And no doubt long. Verse 2, he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. So unusual for an Egyptian lord, so known for their self-composure. Can you see the amazement in the eyes of the brothers as they look at this man who had been the model of composure and who had, they thought, a heart of a stone, weeping, sobbing, crying aloud, throwing off the etiquette. And they wait for him to see what he says. That's the important thing. What's he going to do? Is he going to let Benjamin live? Is he going to let us live? Will he accept Judah's plea? Can Judah go in the place of Benjamin? And whatever amazement they had when they saw his tears, it was nothing in comparison to the amazement that comes with what he says. And once the tears begin to slow down, and once he composes himself again, he speaks to them without a translator. He speaks to them in perfect Hebrew. And he says, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? The end of verse 3, we're told that they were troubled at his presence. Well, they were terrified. They were in shock. The word is really terrified. It's a strong word. They were struck with amazement. Well, no wonder. Of all the possible things that they were thinking this man might have said to them, they could never have imagined that he would say this: I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. There's shock. There's fear. There's guilt. There's shame. There's this coming together of so many strong emotions. I think there's this sinking realization in some of them. We're all dead men. When you think of what we have done, when you think of who he is, we are dead men. They're speechless, verse 3. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't say anything. Their mouths have been stopped. And they have become guilty before God. And here they all are. And the one who has been speaking to them this whole time is the one that they envied. It's the one that they hated without a cause. It's the one that they stripped of his coat. It's the one that they threw into a pit. It's the one they ignored when he cried to them from that pit for mercy. It's the one that they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Oh, it's all starting to make sense. But for all their fear, for all their terror, there is tremendous love and grace that comes in the revelation that he gives of himself. He causes all the Egyptians to leave. It's an intensely private, an intensely intimate moment. But surely he's also saving their reputation. He's not going to expose their sin before everyone when that's not needed. Love covers a multitude of sin. And then he shows his heart through his tears. He had wept before, but in private. Now he's weeping before them in public, in their presence, showing what's in his heart. This is not a cold, hard-hearted man. And he shows them his name. It's me, I'm Joseph. No more secrets. No more hiding. This is who I am. He shows himself. He shows them his relationship to them. I am Joseph, your brother. Your brother. This relationship of friendship, this relationship of loyalty and love and care. He doesn't say what he could have said. I am Joseph, your Lord. I am Joseph, your ruler. I am Joseph, your judge. I am Joseph, your avenger. No, he's saying, this is who I am. This is the way I've always been. I am Joseph, your brother. When you sold me into Egypt, after you had ripped my coat away and put me into a pit, when you sold me down there, when I was in Potiphar's house, when I languished in a prison for all these years, I never ceased to be your brother in the depth. But when Pharaoh and God through Pharaoh made me great and gave me a name that was above every name and made me Lord of all the land, I was not too high to be your brother. I am your brother still. Whether in the depth or in the height, it was always the same. I am Joseph, your brother. And he shows them his affection with that question, does my father still live? Oh, it's all starting to make sense now. This is why the man kept asking us about our father. Why was he asking us about our father? Why did he care about our father? It's starting to make sense now. It's Joseph. Is your father still alive? Well, he knows his father's still alive. Judah has just mentioned his father 15 times. You can't leave Benjamin here. You've no idea what it would do to our father. It would kill our father. It would break his heart. He knows his father's still alive. Judah's told them. They've told him their father is still alive. But Joseph is as it were saying, tell me the good news again. Isn't that what Christians say? Isn't that what you say, child of God, here? Tell me it again. Tell me about Christ again. Tell me about the one who died and the one who rose again. Is my Savior, my Jesus, is he alive? Is he still alive? Tell me again. Isn't that why we come back week after week to, as it were, say the same things? He died and he's alive and he's reigning. Tell me again, you're saying. But Joseph is also showing his brothers what's in his heart. It's showing his affection. I'm not so interested in your crimes and even in your sins, which now he has forgiven. But this is where my thoughts and this is where my affection is. You're our father. Tell me again. Oh, what a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and he makes himself known to a sinner. Maybe they're there and the law has made them afraid and they're unable to speak and they see what their sin has done. It suddenly makes sense. They look upon him, upon the Christ that they have pierced. And they mourn for him. And they've nothing left to say. They're speechless. But it's as though there comes a time when the Lord sends everyone else out of the room and it's you he's going to speak to. It's as though there's nobody left in church but you and the Savior. And you see no man save Jesus only. And he says, I am Jesus. I am the Savior. And that's what we must come to see. We must come to see him. It must be him we come to see. It must be him who is the object of our desire. Charles Spurgeon writes of a lady who went to a communion service. She was a visitor and she heard a preacher. And she said after the sermon, it was such sweet preaching. She thought she had never heard the like before. And she asked, who is this preacher? And they said, well, it's Reverend Ebenezer Erskine. And so she goes the next Sabbath to hear him. And she hears him and she thinks to herself, well, this is very dry. This is very heavy preaching. And she went and she told him. And out in the narthex or whatever it was. She said, I heard you last Sabbath with much pleasure, and I came again this morning, but I have been dreadfully disappointed. And Erskine said, what did you come for last Sabbath? I came for communion, he said, with Christ. She said, yes, sir. Well, you got what you came for. What did you come for this morning? I came to hear you. Well, you got what you came for. And you got nothing else, because there's nothing else. You did not come for anything more than that. Oh, to hear Jesus say, I am Jesus. To come to find him. To come to see him as he reveals his own name. I am Jesus. I am the Savior. And you look at the wounds that your sin has caused, but you come to see that in these wounds there is forgiveness and that there is mercy. Just as the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, you remember on that Damascus road, I am Jesus, he said, whom thou persecutest. But let's see now, secondly, Joseph's invitation to draw near. When the brothers hear the words, I am Joseph, I suppose they might have wished that they had wings like a dove where they could fly away and be gone. I suppose they expected to hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into the prison. But rather they see his hands outstretched with the tears coming down his face, and they hear these words, come near to me. I pray you, come near to me. He's saying to them, don't think of your sins as too great to be pardoned. Come near to me. Don't sorrow as if there's no hope. Come near to me. As if there's no comfort, as if there's no remedy, as if there's no mercy, as if there's no pardon. Come near to me, he's saying. Will your sins be like scarlet, Joseph could say to the brothers. They shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come near to me, I pray you. The one they had pushed so far away, the one they had rejected, the one they had sold into a far and distant land, the one of whom they had said, depart, we don't desire the knowledge of your ways. He is saying, come near to me. And something now happens which shows the work of God in the hearts of these men. Verse 4, when he says, come near to me, they are no longer pushing him away. They're no longer rejecting him. Now we read, and they came near. Was there ever a better day in their lives? Was there ever a better day for Levi, for Simeon, for Judah, for all the brothers? Was there ever a better experience than when they saw that what was in the heart of their brother, the brother they had rejected, was love and compassion and willingness to forgive and a desire for them to come near to him? Was there ever a better sound to them than when he said, come near to me, I pray you? Was there ever a better day when finally their hard hearts were broken and their hard hearts went out to him in love? Oh, this was a good day for them. This was the day where the dream that Joseph had, the dreams Joseph had all these years ago, were fulfilled. The fulfillment of the dreams is not just the literal bowing down. The fulfillment of the dreams is what you see here. This is the real bowing down of the brothers. It's the willingness that's in their heart to Joseph. It's now being made willing in a day of power. It's a change of heart towards Joseph. It's a change of mind towards Joseph. That's the bowing down. It's a being won over with his love and his mercy and his grace. It's seeing that his love was always the love of a brother. It's seeing that the thoughts that he had to them were thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give them a future and a hope. It's having now a godly sorrow that they will never regret. It's having now tears that will be recorded in God's book and put into his bottle. This is the bowing down. It's seeing Joseph for who he really is, and it is their affection going out towards him. That's the bowing down. And so it is with all of God's people. I am Jesus, whom you smote, who you rejected, who you hated, who you envied, who you tried to put out of sight. We were saying of him, as the brothers said of Joseph, here comes the dreamer. There's nothing in him for us. There's nothing that he says that's worth listening to. He's just a dreamer. Let us put him far away. Let us put him out of sight and out of mind. That's what you were doing with Christ, even as you sat in these pews. Let us put Christ out of sight and out of mind. Let us put him far away. Sell him away. One we won't listen to, this dreamer. But Jesus, in a day of his grace and mercy through the power of the Holy Spirit, is coming and he says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, whom you hated. I am Jesus, the lover of your soul. I have died. I have gone down into Egypt. But I have been exalted. I have risen again, as it were. And I am alive and alive forevermore. Come near to me. I am the Savior. I am Jesus. Come near to me. Come and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Come and I will give you rest. If anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Tell me your trouble. Confess me your guilt. Ask me for pardon, but come near to me. And you found yourself being irresistibly drawn to him. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And before, where there was only a pushing away, a rejecting, a seeing no beauty in him that we should desire him, now there is the breaking of a new day. There is the turning of the tide on a beautiful morning. There is a willingness in a day of his power to come. Oh, can you not find yourself in that crowd? The crowd of which it was said then drew near unto him, the publicans and the sinners, for to hear him. Why are they drawing near? Why are they coming? Because he is saying, come near to me. And you notice that he's inviting them all. End of verse 9, tell my Father to come down to me. In verse 10, thou shalt be near unto me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, all that you have. Nothing accepted, no one accepted, no thing accepted. All of you come. Bring your children, bring your grandchildren, bring it all. Come quickly, he says at the end of 13. Haste, hurry, bring down my Father. Oh, what an invitation is this. This is what the Lord is saying in his word. It's what he's saying to his people at the table. Come near to me. I pray you. Let's notice thirdly now, though, that the interpretation of the dream. You remember that Joseph had said to the butler and the baker in the prison, when they had their dreams and they were sad, he said, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dream, I pray you. And here in 5 through 12, Joseph interprets everything that happened. He's a skillful interpreter. And really what he's doing is he is interpreting the dreams that he had all the way back. He's showing them the whole picture. He's showing them what we saw in the very first part of this series in Psalm 105, that while we have Joseph and his history here, we have God here and here anchoring it all and bracketing it all and making sense of it all. Well, now the whole picture has become clear to Joseph, and he's showing his brothers it's God. Everything, they're bowing down. It's God who has been in control this whole time. You hear that the four times he mentions God. Verse 5, God sent me here. Verse 7 again, God sent me before you to preserve life, to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, it wasn't you that sent me here, but God sent me here. Verse 9, God has made me Lord of all the land of Egypt. It's God. You have to think of what God is doing here. And this section is a tremendous section on the providence of God. Now, Joseph is clearly not excusing his brothers because of the good that God has brought out of it. No, he said in verse 4, you sold me into Egypt. It was wicked hands. It was violent and evil and wicked. But God, he is saying, has overruled it for good. Before you sold me, God sent me to save your lives, the lives of those that sold him. God sent him before that to save you by a great deliverance, to keep the seed of the woman alive. That's what God has been doing. The whole plan of God suddenly unfolds into their minds and into Joseph's. This is why I was in the pit. This is why you didn't kill me there but sent me to Egypt. This is why I went to Potiphar's house. This is why I was accused. This is why nobody believed me. This is why I went into the prison. This is why the butler forgot me. This is why I came out at this time. This is why Pharaoh had his dreams on this day and on this occasion. It's all God. It's God's work of deliverance and God's work of salvation. Peter writes in at Pentecost concerning the cross of Christ. He said, you took him. It was your wicked hands that crucified and slayed him. But before that, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with wicked hands and have crucified and slain. So he interprets the whole thing. It's God. It's God's work. But I think there's also this. He's comforting them. Here they are. They're panic-stricken. And he's giving them, as it were, a chance to calm down. Calvin has this beautifully in his commentary in this chapter. He says this, when Joseph sees them overcome with fear, he withdraws in some degree the minds of his brothers from a consideration of their own guilt until they can breathe again. Until they can breathe again from their immoderate fear. So this is what Joseph's also doing. He's doing this, as Calvin again says, to gently soothe them until he has rendered them composed and cheerful. George Lawson says, and it's a truth, isn't it, that it's easier to forgive someone their sin than it is to believe that you are forgiven. But here then Joseph directs their minds away from themselves and their guilt and their shame to himself. Verse 12. Behold, he says, your eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin, they see that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. He's saying, look at me. He's crying to them, look at me. You see me. Your eyes see me. Consider this and consider what God has done through me. It's me, your brother, raised up by God for such a time as this, for this very purpose of saving you and your families and the seed with a great deliverance. That's why I'm here. That's why all this has happened. Consider God and consider what he has done. Oh, how true this is of the Lord Jesus. Look at me, he said. He says it to his people, his poor people who come and they have guilt. We read the law this morning and there's shame and there's guilt. We've sinned again. Jesus says, look at me. It's me who is speaking. It's I. Do not be afraid. I want you to see that it is me. See who I am. Look away from yourselves. Look, you say my sins are too many. I can't forget them. Jesus says, it's me. It's the Savior. I will not remember your sins anymore forever. Oh, but surely there will be some anger in you because of what I have done. Though I was angry with you, mine anger has been turned away, and now I comfort you. This is the interpretation of the dream. Let's notice lastly here Joseph's intimacy with his brethren. Verse 14 and 15. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. It's a very private moment, isn't it? Benjamin and Joseph hug, kiss, weep. You can only imagine what they were saying. I thought you were dead. But look at what God has done. Oh, wait till our father hears. How I missed you. I missed you too. Oh, how I love you. I love you too. But then Joseph, he moves to all his brothers, you see. He kisses all his brothers. He weeps on them all. There's no difference between them. There's no division. There's no hatred. There's no envy. There's brotherly love. And you can imagine the confessions, the whispers, the weeping, the kissing, the forgiveness that is restated again. I'm so sorry. Oh, my dear Levi, Simeon, it's forgiven, it's no more, it's gone, as far as the east is from the west. All the guilt is gone, now they're saying peace. The word they couldn't say to each other before, now peace, 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 peace. And after that, his brethren talked with him, when they get their breath again, as it were. How's your family? How's Dinah? How's Isaac? Isaac would have died within this time frame that Joseph was in Egypt. How's grandfather Isaac? Oh, well, Isaac has gone to Abraham's bosom. Isaac went there thinking he was going to find his grandchild Joseph there before him. But he was not disappointed when he goes to Abraham's bosom and finds that Joseph is not there. That he is still on earth and he sees God working all things together for good. Oh, there's much tear, much joy and many tears. And so with Christ, when Christ comes and reveals himself and says, I am Jesus, I am the Savior. I have been sent by God to save you with a great deliverance. Look at me. Consider who I am. Take your eyes off yourself. Look at me. See what's in my heart. No more putting me away. No more distance between us. No more silence between us. I want to hear your voice. Come near to me. Speak with me. It is then that the Lord Jesus says, I want to talk. I want to speak privately to you and your soul. Speak to me. I'll close here with a quote from Robert Candlish. How does Jesus kiss you and weep with you, refusing to be content until you, his brethren, take heart and summon courage to talk with him, to talk with him? Yes, for that is what he wants. What alone can prove that all at last is right between him and you, that there is no more dislike or jealousy or suspicion or servile dread, that you do indeed now know him and trust him and love him as a brother. That is what alone could satisfy Joseph, and that is what alone will satisfy your Joseph, your Jesus. Receive then his kindly advances. Believe his gracious words. Let him show himself to you and embrace you and sympathize with you. And after that, as his brethren, talk with him. That's what he's saying at the table. Come near to me. Talk with me. And I with you. Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Amen. Let us pray.